It's nice to see you all here again around God's Word. And you're back to the number we had on Monday evening. There's some empty seats here, and now for Thursday and Friday, please, of this week, you'll do your best to fill the hall, and then starting off with a full hall by Friday night, we'll try and make it even fuller as we go through next week. Like to see you all here, especially you young believers. Try and be present every night. Young believers, bring pencil and paper with you. Write down notes. Take them home and go over them when you get home. Really get down to hard work and the scriptures. That's the way to learn. So it's nice to see you all here. Remember then, the rest of this week until Friday, and then Monday to Friday again next week in the will of the Lord. We shall be looking at what we call basic church truths, and so our subject this evening is the day of Pentecost and what Pentecost means. There are dear Christians who tell me they have had a personal Pentecost. And we all know what they mean. But when a person says that they've had a personal Pentecost, it tells me that they're wrong on two points at least. Pentecost is corporate in the Bible. It's not personal. Again, Pentecost is historic. It took place nearly 2,000 years ago, and you can't have the experience today. So when a person talks about a personal Pentecost, both those expressions are unscriptural, though I appreciate what they mean. They possibly mean that they've had an experience when, conscious of all the blessings of God, in a real way, they have given themselves to God and Christ. But they've got the wrong name for it, for there's no such thing in the Bible as a personal Pentecost. Now, dealing with the subject of Pentecost this evening, that will leave us to the last verse we shall read together, which will mention for us the gift of tongues. So tomorrow evening I'm going to talk about the gift of tongues. We shall trace it first of all in the Acts of the Apostles, and maybe you'd be surprised to know that the gift of tongues was only exercised 3 times in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. And yet to hear some Christians talk, you'd think that the gift of tongues was the most important thing in the Bible. It only took place on 3 occasions. In the Acts of the Apostles. And then when I get past the Acts of the Apostles, there's only one book after that in the New Testament that even mentions it. And we thought, after all, it was so important. And then in the book that does mention it, it's mentioned 3 times. And it's always put at the bottom, after a long list of gifts, to indicate for us it's the least important. Well, the gift of tongues. That's our subject for tomorrow evening. And if you listen carefully when I say this, I am absolutely convinced that the modern charismatic movement is a satanic attempt to deflect godly souls from Christ. Strange thing is that Roman Catholics speak in tongues. Church folk, unconverted, speak in tongues. All kinds of people speak in tongues. And our dear real Pentecostal friends used to say that speaking in tongues was a sign of extra spirituality. Well, what do you say about it when it's unconverted folk are speaking in tongues? And the nuns in Southern Ireland will tell you that the charismatic movement makes Catholics better Catholics and makes Protestants easier to get on with. Well, we'll talk about then the gift of tongues and other gifts similar in the meeting tomorrow evening. Then we shall develop possibly to talk about healing, miracles, then talk about the gifts that exist in our day, talk about the way in which the ministry of God's Word develops in the New Testament Scriptures. That will bring us to the subject of whether we should have one man ministering God's Word every Lord's Day, or whether it's right what they do in this hall when it's different men preaching the gospel each time, and those men not full-timers but just men doing ordinary jobs. Is that what the Bible teaches? Then during the course of next week, we shall look at the position of women folk in the things of God. What does the Bible teach? Should women folk occupy the platform as I do this evening? Should they preach the gospel? Should they pray publicly? Should they worship publicly? What should they do? What does the Bible say? Then we shall look at bishops, deacons, whether we should have paid pastors, and all sorts of things like that will be our subject for next week's meetings. Now, read with me, please, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That will suffice for our reading of God's Word at the moment. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Some translations say when the day of Pentecost was come. Some full come. One translation at least says when the day of Pentecost was fully gone. I think the dear translators were trying to get this over. That in this verse, the day of Pentecost had come in finality. You see, when you go back in your Old Testament scriptures to the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus, you'll find that there God gave instructions for a day of Pentecost. On that day, he instituted certain kinds of offerings. And he said, now you'll carry them out year by year. And all those things in the Old Testament scriptures were typical. And they pointed forward to one day. And that was what we have got in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come in the most completed sense. And all the shadows, year by year, of the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament were fulfilled on this day. I mean it this way. You know, when you go back in the Old Testament scriptures, Exodus chapter 12, you have the day of the Passover. Well, that took place once. But God says every year, on the 14th day of the first month, you'll celebrate the Passover. But then when I come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul is talking about the cross of Calvary and the sacrifice of the Savior, he says, even Christ our Passover hath been sacrificed for us. So Genesis 12 was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And every annual Passover pointed on to the sacrifice of Christ. And when Christ died upon the cross, it was Christ our Passover, the fulfillment of all the Passover days of the past. In that very same sense, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, This was the fulfillment of the annual feast that took place year by year in the Old Testament scripture. Now, I don't need to tell you what the Passover was about. We all know that a male of the first year was sacrificed. Its blood was shed. And by that blood, those in Egypt, the Israelites, were sheltered from judgment. And so readily we can see that the Passover is a picture of the blood of Christ being shed on behalf of sinners. And we can say, I'm safe because I'm sheltered by Jesus' precious blood, and I'm sure because he promised and he cannot break his word. The Passover's easy. But how about the day of Pentecost? What happened on the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament scriptures? Well, on this very same day of the year that you have in Acts chapter 2, exactly the right day, in the Old Testament scriptures, they were told, now bring out of your houses 2 loaves of bread. They're to be made of fine flour. They're to be made with leaven. They are to be accompanied by certain animal sacrifices. And when those animal sacrifices are presented to God with a view to being placed upon the altar, you'll bring those 2 loaves. And you'll present those 2 loaves along with those animal sacrifices. And those 2 loaves will be accepted, because those animal sacrifices will be slaughtered and accepted before God. That was what had happened on the day of Pentecost, year by year in the Old Testament scriptures. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, notice, please, 2 loaves. 2 loaves. Those 2 loaves made of fine flour. And in the Old Testament scriptures, fine flour speaks first of all of the perfection and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And everyone who has trusted Christ as Savior is considered before God to be holy and without blame. In other words, they are seen to be like the Lord Jesus, though they are not like that personally, but they are seen to be like the Lord Jesus. Ah, but when there's a sacrifice in the Old Testament that speaks of the Lord Jesus only, it's fine flour and no leaven. But in Leviticus chapter 23, here's a sacrifice that has leaven in it. And those loaves speak of men and women like you and I, who through sovereign grace have been made holy and without blame before God, as we are seen in the person of Christ. But when we look into our hearts, aye, so much sin there. No sin was found in the Lord Jesus. And so while when a meal offering, Leviticus 2, speaks of Christ, it's fine flour, no leaven, for there was no sin in him. But when Leviticus chapter 23, I look at these 2 loaves, I find they're made of fine flour, for we have been made to be like Christ before God. And yet we all look into our hearts, and we are conscious of sin within. Ah! But again, when I think of those 2 loaves that speak of men and women like you and I, holy and without blame before God in Christ, yet evil within, sin there, and yet you'll notice, please, that the action of the leaven had been halted in those 2 loaves. For once those 2 loaves were baked, the leaven stopped working. And once you and I, my dear friend, have come to know Christ as Savior, the leaven should be stopped working in our lives. John writes, telling us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is, we are conscious of leaven in here. But John says, these things I write unto you that ye sin not, for the leaven should not be active. Got that? So those 2 loaves speak of sinners like you and I, made holy and without blame before God in Christ, leaven within, but the action of the leaven, the sin, has been stopped. Ah, but why was there 2? They took one out of one tent, and they took another out of another tent. All right, come to the New Testament scriptures, and this is one of the wonderful things that I find there. For three times over in the New Testament scriptures, the Spirit of God contrasts two things together. He says, circumcision, uncircumcision. Jews, Gentiles. In the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews were God's privileged people. The Gentiles were afar off without Christ. There was a middle wall, a partition between them. And while the Jews were near, the Gentiles were afar off. But now in Christ Jesus, those of us who were far off as Gentiles have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so in the church of God, if you like, the Jews who are saved, they come out of the Jewish tent. And the Gentiles who are saved, they come out of the Gentile tent. God has broken down the middle wall of partition that is between Jew and Gentile, taking away the enmity that was between Jew and Gentile, making peace between Jew and Gentile, and says the Ephesian epistle, now we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And just as the priest in the Old Testament scriptures took one loaf and then the other loaf and he held them together and they were accepted before God in the value of animal sacrifices, so in the New Testament scriptures, God has taken Jewish believers and Gentile believers and brought them together. And we are all, says the Ephesian epistle, accepted in the beloved. We stand, as the hymn says, accepted in the place that none but Christ can claim. And so the Old Testament picture, one loaf the Jews, another loaf the Gentiles, brought together, presented before God, accepted on the ground of sacrifice. Well, tell me this, that on the day of Pentecost, something unique happened in the history of the world that did not ever take place in the Old Testament scriptures. For on the day of Pentecost, Jewish believers and Gentile believers were brought together. The body of Christ was formed in which there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but we are all one in Christ. And while the Jews have been accepted on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ, Gentiles have been accepted on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ. And we have equal acceptability before God, and we belong to that wondrous fellowship that embraces every blood-bought saint of God. That's the Old Testament picture of Pentecost, the way it was fulfilled in New Testament days. Now, by a way of interest, let me say this, that when the Jews, even today, keep the day of Pentecost, and they do keep it even today, it's only a one-day feast, when they keep the day of Pentecost, they will generally get a boy or girl to read or recite the little book of Ruth. That's interesting, isn't it? Remember what the little book of Ruth is about? Well, mainly the little book of Ruth is about a dear Gentile girl who belonged to the land of Moab. And in the grace of God, her heart is touched and she's brought to Bethlehem, Judah. She takes her place under the wings of Jehovah and she finds before the book closes that she's fallen in love with and been married to a Jewish prince. Of course, they live happily ever after. What's the picture? The picture is of a Gentile afar off, being brought nigh, coming into blessing, being united, not to a Jewish prince, but in New Testament days, you and I who were afar off like Ruth have been brought nigh, and in the end,
He will present us unto himself a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. For we who were afar off like Ruth have been brought nigh to form part of the bride of Christ. And the Jews in their blindness, read the book of Ruth on the day of Pentecost, and they don't know that that's exactly what the New Testament teaches God has done. He's brought Gentile sinners nigh and linked them up with the heavenly Boaz. The Jews today, when they celebrate the day of Pentecost, they celebrate it as the day in which they believe God gave Moses the law. That's interesting too, isn't it? Because when God gave Moses the law, there were signs. It was the beginning of a new dispensation. And not only were there signs because it was the beginning of a New Testament dispensation, but the Bible calls it the ministration of death, and 3,000 people were slain. And on the day of Pentecost, there were signs connected with the beginning of a new dispensation. And God doesn't call it the ministration of death, but the ministration of the Spirit. And it wasn't 3,000 people slain, it was 3,000 people saved. So you see, God has shown us in the scriptures the link between the giving of the law and the day of Pentecost. So when this day of Pentecost was fully come, it was the fulfillment, the antitype, of what God had taught his people in Leviticus chapter 23. Read that chapter at your leisure. It's most illuminating. Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, God had been looking forward. Of course, he was always looking forward to Calvary, wasn't he? And then he'd been looking forward to the resurrection of Christ. He'd been looking forward to the day when Christ would take his place again at the right hand of God. And every time the Jews celebrated Pentecost, they were reminding God that the day would come when the day of Pentecost was fully come and Jews and Gentiles would be brought together and accepted before God. And how were Jews and Gentiles brought together and accepted before God? We shall read a verse later on in our meeting that says this: in one spirit, we both, Jew and Gentile, were baptized into one body. When was that? Day of Pentecost. When the Jewish loaf and the Gentile loaf were brought together in one, baptized in the Spirit into one body. Now, let's examine the verses then we've got before us. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. In one accord in one place. You know, when I think about that, I think this, that that's the way the Church of God began. With one accord. That means to say they were all one in heart. One in affection. And they were all in one place. That idea, wasn't it? The birthday of the church. What happened? Well, they were one in heart, one in place. We sung in one of our opening hymns how that great church has been torn and rent asunder by schism and sect. And instead of God's people all meeting together in our day, they are scattered in 100 places. Ah, well. That's how the church began. One accord, one place. And that's how the church is going to end. In one accord, in one place. You say, what do you mean by that? You support the ecumenical movement. No, I definitely do not. And don't think, believe, that, please, that the ecumenical movement, a new thing. The first ecumenical council was brought together by Constantine in the year 300 and something. So it's an old thing, just brought up again this idea of an ecumenical council. But the ecumenical thing that's all around us is the bringing together of men and women, saved and unsaved, with a minimum of doctrine and a maximum of lovey-dovey. And instead of being a thing of God, it's the adversary seeking to counterfeit what's of God. It's the opposite to what the Bible teaches. For true Christians should always be separate from those who are not saved. And true Christians should not be part of the world. They should find themselves outside the camp. And so the ecumenical movement is contrary to what the Word of God teaches. Well then, if it's not the ecumenical movement that's going to bring the saints of God together in one place, with hearts all one, what do I mean that the church is going to be like that in the end? You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 17, the Savior prayed that they all may be one. But I want you to notice, please, with his bottom missed, what that is connected with. And that is connected with that the world may know. That the world may know. Number one, that the Father sent the Son. And the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now when are the saints of God all going to be together? Suppose we could bring all the saints of God, all the genuine born-again folk in Northern Ireland together. That'd be great. But that wouldn't be all the saints, would it? There's a lot of people who love the Lord who aren't in Northern Ireland. But suppose we could bring all the saints of the world together in one place. Well, there's a lot of folks that lived yesterday and have died. So we still wouldn't have all the saints. But what the Savior prayed for was this, that they all might be one. And he was talking about every saint from Pentecost to the rapture. Wherever they live, whatever tag they've had, everyone who loves the Savior's name, who's lived for nearly 2,000 years. But they're all going to be together. And when are they all going to be together so that the world may know two things? Number one, that the Father sent the Son. And number two, that the Father has loved all those Christians in exactly the same way as he loves his Son. It is when Christ will one day burst the air, burst the clouds, not to take the Christians away, which he is going to do at the rapture, but it's when he comes with all his glory. Says Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we be manifested with him in glory. And this world is one day going to look up and see the Christ of God coming back again with every believer from Pentecost to the rapture, all in one place. Every division gone, all one in heart. Then the world will know that the Father sent the Son. Or they'll see him coming in glory. And the world will know that those who will be associated with Christ in that day of glory have been loved by the Father in exactly the same way as he loved his Son. So the church began, one accord and one mind. And when the church comes down glorified with Christ, one accord, one mind. That's good, isn't it? What else does it say? It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly, that's how the church came into existence. Suddenly. Do you know, that's exactly how the church is going to leave this world. Suddenly. Says the Word of God, talking about the change, I know. Change, it's the change that's going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But when's the change going to be? The change is going to be from whence we look for the Saviour who shall change. So the change is going to take place when we see the Saviour. When the change has taken place and when we see the Saviour, we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's all going to be over in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The church commenced suddenly. The church will be completed suddenly. And every blood-bought saint of God will be home to the presence of Christ before you have time to weep. Listen, my dear friend, you saved? Well, now somebody in this meeting tonight, Christian parents, and you've come along to listen to me, my, I'm glad to see you. But I want to ask you, are you really saved? For every Christian here is longing intensely for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And if he came tonight, we'd all be gone in a flash. If you're not saved, you'd be left. Raymond Ashby said, "Oh, the anguish of the moment when your destiny is seen. Oh, the wildness of the longing for the things that might have been. When you cease your frenzied beating on that dark, forbidding gate, and the echo of forever in your heart will be, 'I'm too late.'" Ah, but us Christians, how thrilled we'd be if he came tonight, wouldn't we? Began in a moment. It's going to end in a moment. Lovely, isn't it? To say, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven." Notice this. "A rushing, mighty wind." It's evident that wind was indicative of the presence of the Spirit of God. And if that be so, notice, please, two things about the Spirit of God. It says, "Rushing, mighty." What's this rushing? God in a hurry. God rushing. You believe the Spirit of God is God? What he is? Rushing, rushing. It's as though the Spirit of God, and we're waiting in heaven for this moment to dawn, and when this moment dawns, the Spirit of God rush from the throne. Rush down to earth. Rush to fill that room where they were sitting. The Spirit of God in a hurry. Why the Spirit of God in a hurry? Some of my dear friends would talk about the Church of God in this way. They would say the Church of God is the ideal of divine persons that was planned in eternity, brought into existence in time through the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and will be the holy vessel for the display of divine glory, and that for eternity. When they use expressions like that, they're right. What do they say? Planned in eternity. And away back in the council chambers of eternity, the Trinity in council decided God would send his Son to the place called Calvary to give himself on behalf of the church, and that the Spirit of God would come from heaven subsequent to the ascension of Christ in order to bring together Jews and Gentiles into one body to form the bride of Christ. The most wonderful thing that God has ever made. Church of God. Church of God. The most precious thing to the heart of Christ. The Church of God. More important than patriarchs. More important than Israel. More important than tribulation saints. Hey, what's this rushing? God in a hurry. God rushing. You believe the Spirit of God is God? What he is? Rushing, rushing. It's as though the Spirit of God, and we're waiting in heaven for this moment to dawn, and when this moment dawns, the Spirit of God rush from the throne. Rush down to earth. rushed to fill that room where they were sitting, the Spirit of God in a hurry. Why the Spirit of God in a hurry? Some of my dear friends would talk about the Church of God in this way. They would say the Church of God is the ideal of divine persons that was planned in eternity, brought into existence in time through the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and will be the holy vessel for the display of divine glory, and that for eternity. When they use expressions like that, they're right. What do they say? Planned in eternity. And away back in the council chambers of eternity, the Trinity in council decided that God would send His Son to the place called Calvary to give Himself on behalf of the Church, and that the Spirit of God would come from heaven subsequent to the ascension of Christ in order to bring together Jews and Gentiles into one body to form the Bride of Christ. The most wonderful thing that God has ever made. Church of God. Church of God. The most precious thing to the heart of Christ. The Church of God. More important than patriarchs. More important than Israel. More important than tribulation saints. More important than all the nations of the earth who will be redeemed in the day to come. That which is bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, the Church which Christ loved, that pearl of great price. And because the Church was the ideal of divine persons, God's greatest thing, the Spirit of God rushed from the throne in order that He might bring Him into existence. The body of Christ. You and I, in the wonderful grace of God, live in a dispensation that is more privileged than any other. Saved by sovereign grace, we are part of the Bride of Christ. Take the Old Testament picture. There was a day in Joseph's life when exalted to the throne. He became reconciled to his brethren and he kept them in the land of Goshen. Gave them everything that was good for them. But in the meantime, he'd married a Gentile bride. And she didn't live in the land of Goshen, she lived in the palace. And she didn't just know his kindness, but she experienced his love. And our God will bring Israel into a place of profound blessing in days to come. Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all the rest of them and all the future ones of Israel who'll be saved by sovereign grace, they'll know the benefaction of God. Ah, but you and I are going to live with the King in His palace. Lay eternally upon His heart. Meet companion then for Jesus to enjoy the intimate love of Christ forevermore. The most wonderful thing in the New Testament scriptures, a bride for God's Son to be His companions forever. And the Spirit of God was so intrigued with the idea that He rushed from heaven, God in a hurry, to bring into existence the Church of God. Notice, please, not only God in a hurry, but God in all His strength, a rushing, mighty wind. Mighty. Think of what has resulted from that glorious day of Pentecost. When from that glorious day of Pentecost, Peter begins to preach and thousands have preached afterwards and they preach that message that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And as a result of such preaching, Jews and Gentiles have been swept into the arms of the Savior. Rushing God in a hurry. Mighty, all the might of the Spirit of God to bring Jews and Gentiles into that one body. Now notice please what it says. It says the sound of a rushing mighty wind filled all the house. where they were sitting. Now think of that for a moment. Suppose this was the house. Suppose it was. And the sound of a rushing mighty wind filled this house. It would mean this. That we should have the sound of a mighty rushing wind above us. The sound of a mighty rushing wind on each side of us. The sound of a mighty rushing wind under the seats under us. The sound of a mighty rushing wind all round each of us. Filled all the house. That is, those believers that day were immersed in, completely surrounded by, completely enveloped in that sound which was the evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, keeping your Bible open to Acts 2, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter 12, for just one verse. And we shall read verse 13. For, now I'm going to read the revised version, and most translations will agree with what I'm going to, the way I'm going to translate this. For, not by, but in one Spirit, were we, it's past tense, not present, were we all baptized into one body. Let me read that for you again. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now what do you understand by the word baptism? If I talk to you about the subject of baptism and it was water, you'd say, well now, when we baptize in this hall, we take the person into the baptistry, and we make sure we put them right under. They've got water under them, water over them, water all around them. That's a real immersion. And listen, wherever you get the word baptism in the Bible, it means exactly the same thing. Now what happened on the day of Pentecost? What did we say? When people are baptized in water, they have water under them, water over them, water around them. On the day of Pentecost, they were baptized in the Spirit of God. How, you say? They had the sound over them, the sound under them, the sound all around them. And just as surely as a person who's baptized in water is immersed in water, just as surely on the day of Pentecost, those men and women in that upper room were immersed in the Spirit of God at the baptism. When it's water baptism, you have a man who's the baptizer. You have the water, that's the element. You have the candidates who are being baptized. That's what you have for a water baptism. But the baptism in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, who was the baptizer? The Lord Jesus, says the Word of God. He shall baptize you. The Lord Jesus, the baptizer. Says Acts 2, God hath poured forth that which ye now see and hear. The Lord Jesus is the baptizer. The element in which they were baptized, the Spirit of God. The persons who were baptized were those men and women in the upper room. That is the baptism in the Spirit. That's why I say it's historic. Never again in the history of the church, from that moment onwards, has that taken place. Never again. It only took place once. So if you talk about a personal Pentecost and think you have an experience like that in our day, my word, you're a long way out. The Spirit of God filling the house where they were sitting, and they were all immersed in that sound. All immersed in the Spirit of God. Now look at that verse, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's examine what it says. Paul is writing, and Paul says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free." Notice it's past tense. We were. What happened in the past, Paul? There was a baptism in the past, says Paul. And when men and women were baptized in one Spirit, our verse says, into one body. So on the day of Pentecost, one body was formed. They went up into that upper room, a number of individuals. They came down as members of one body. How had that one body been formed? Because they had been baptized by the Lord Jesus into one Spirit, and that formed the one body. Notice, please, what Paul says. We, Paul. But Paul wasn't there on the day of Pentecost. We, he associates with himself in chapter 1, other men who weren't there on the day of Pentecost. When he uses this word, we, he's using it in a composite sense, and he's meaning not only himself and his associates, but the Corinthian Christians as well. We. But they weren't there either on the day of Pentecost. And Jews and Gentiles, and on the day of Pentecost, they were all Jews, no Gentiles. Then whatever does the Spirit of God mean? Somehow or other, Paul means Paul was there on the day of Pentecost, but literally wasn't. Somehow or other, he means that these Corinthian Christians were there on the day of Pentecost, but they weren't. And somehow or other, the Spirit of God means that you and I were there on the day of Pentecost, but we weren't. But we were represented there on the day of Pentecost. You say, how? Notice, please, now, you young believers, watch this one. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 12 say? It says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one flock." No. Building? No. Temple? No. One body. That's important. That's important. See, what do you mean? Now look. There are certain metaphors that are used in the New Testament scriptures to describe the church of God. Now, you think of a shepherd and a flock. For in John's Gospel chapter 10, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. What do you do when it's using the church in the picture of sheep? Well, you have a shepherd, and then a few sheep. And you keep on adding to the sheep. And the flock gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. In other words, you start with a few, you finish up with a lot.
That's right. Well, now suppose you look at the Church of God as a building. You start with a foundation. Then you build some stones on it. And you keep on adding stones, don't you? And the building gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so said the Lord Jesus upon this rock, Peter's confession of our Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and the Christ of God, upon that doctrinal truth concerning the person of Christ, said the Lord Jesus, "I will build my church." Peter tells us that living stones are brought to that foundation, and they're built on it. And all through 2,000 years, one stone after another has been built on that foundation.
So when it's a flock, you start with a shepherd and you add sheep. When it's a building, you start with a foundation and add stones. But you'll notice the Spirit of God doesn't use either of those metaphors in the chapter. What does he use? Our body. No. Think. When you think of a body, you don't go and get a heart, do you? Put a few ribs around it. And then add some flesh. And then put in the internal organs and then build some legs and arms and head on it. Oh no. This is different. For when you think about a body, you think about, first of all, a little tiny baby. And all the parts are there at the beginning. And as the baby grows to manhood or womanhood, you don't add a single part. They're all there. And they just grow. And the Spirit of God uses the body picture here. And when you're talking about the body of Christ, there is a sense in which you and I were all there on the day of Pentecost. Not a flock on the day of Pentecost. Not a building on the day of Pentecost. It's a body. And just as you look at that little tiny baby at home, you see all the parts there in their wondrous perfection. So in the purpose of God, you turn your eyes to Calvary. And in divine purpose, you and I were all seen there on the day of Pentecost. And in one spirit, we, you and I, Paul, the Corinthians, saints all over the world, all the dispensations, in one spirit, we were all that time into one body. When did it take place? The day of Pentecost. Was it individual? No, it was called. For the baptism in the Spirit of God has to do with the welding together of every saint of God in that one body of God. But made that clear so that nobody now is seeking an individual Pentecost. Historic and corporate. Go on from there now, shall we please? Turning back to Acts chapter 2, though we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 12 in a wee minute. Notice, please, it says, that the sound of a mighty rushing wind, verse 2, filled all the house where they were sitting. That formed the one body. Now, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. Now look, this is individual. This is each one of them. That's individual. And so when John looked at Peter, he saw on the head of Peter a cloven tongue like as a fire. When Peter and John looked on doubting Thomas, there was a cloven tongue as a fire. When the disciples looked on those folk there who weren't disciples, they'd got a cloven tongue as a fire on their heads. And when Jewish believers looked at the proselytes, that's the nearest you could get to Gentiles that day, there was a cloven tongue of fire on their heads. That is, every believer in that upper room had a cloven tongue of fire on his or her head, the evidence that not merely were they now baptized into one body, but each of them had received the Spirit of God individually. Got that? Now link with that, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you've got the two ideas put together by the Spirit of God again. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, that's the corporate side. Now look. And have been all made, or were all made, to drink of that same Spirit. I don't think you can drink corporately, can you? If you think you can, you go home and get a cup out of the sideboard and try drinking corporately with a wife. I think it might finish up with a bit of trouble. I don't think you can drink corporately. That's an individual thing. You must open your mouth and let it into your own mouth. You can't do that corporately. No, that's individual. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, we've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. That is our individual reception of the Spirit of God. Notice please on Acts 2, cloven tongue of fire on each believer's head, their individual reception of the Spirit of God. Listen, my dear child of God, if you are here this evening and you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you have got the Spirit of God. Every true believer has the Spirit of God. Says the Roman epistle, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Says the Roman epistle that it is because we have the Spirit of sonship that we cry, Abba, Father, and we could not rightly look up into the place of God and call him our Father unless we had the Spirit of sonship. Go there. That's perfectly clear. But somebody says, you know, the Ephesian epistle says, after they believe, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Some of our dear friends get saved and they wait for 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, maybe 10 or 20 years, and they say, you know, I haven't received the Spirit of God yet, because the Bible says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, and they're not so sure how long after. Well, now, the authorized versions are a good version of God's Word. And if you never get any further than the authorized version, dear child of God, you'll do well. And I don't believe we should read any other version publicly in our meetings except the authorized version. But anything else will make confusion. But have a mind wide enough to take in the revised version. Maybe J&D's translation. You don't need much more, for there's not much more that's really reliable. You'll forgive me, you folks, to talk about the New International, won't you? But it's not altogether reliable. It's got some broad holes in it, in spite of the fact that it is quite good. You're safer sticking to the old versions than coming away with the new ones. Well, that just by the way. And so, when you come to a subject like this, and you're thinking of the versions of the Holy Scriptures, you think of the fact of the reception of the Holy Spirit of God, and the fact that each believer has received the Holy Spirit of God immediately they believe. Now, the Revised Version will help us in Ephesians chapter 1, where our authorized version says, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now the revised version says, having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now let me illustrate. Suppose when you go home tonight, you go into your house, and you put down the electric switch. You say, you know, after I put the switch down, the light came on. All right? True, isn't it? But you say, how long after? That's the point. Because immediately you put the switch down, the light came on. But the light wouldn't have come on if you didn't put the switch down. So the first thing, you put the switch down. And after that, the light comes on. But you say, it happened just at the same second. And so you'd be better saying, having put the switch down, the light came on. Now that's how it is in Ephesians chapter 1. Says the dear authorized version, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of Christ. You say, how long after? Well, having believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because just as directly you put the switch down, the light comes on. So directly you believe, the Spirit of God comes in. That help you? Yes, my dear fellow believer in the Lord Jesus, if you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior in absolute simplicity, the very moment you trusted Christ, the Spirit of God came in. That's right. Spirit of God came in. Each of us here who know the Savior have
a real, living, divine person living within our hearts. He's greater than everything that is in the world, the Spirit of God, and He is in our hearts. Well then, rest on that, dear child of God. Don't pray that you might receive the Spirit of God. But somebody says, doesn't it say in the New Testament scriptures, and it's the words of the Saviour, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Well, the believers carried that out. And between the ascension of Christ and the descent of the Spirit of God, they had 10 days prayer meetings. And they were praying that God would give them the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, heaven answered their prayers. And the Spirit of God was given corporately and individually to the saints of God. And since then, everyone who has trusted Christ the Savior has received immediately the Spirit of God. Is that clear enough? Well, no. So the Spirit of God came upon them as cloven tongues of fire. Notice, please, tongues, cloven. That gives me a contrast with the day when God confounded the tongues of the nations at the Tower of Babel. You remember, because they said, well, let us make us a tower, the top of which will reach unto heaven, and they were acting in absolute disregard of God. God confounded their language. And from that day there has been a multitude of languages in this world of ours. The day of Pentecost did not reverse the judgment of Babylon, Babel. But where sin abounded, that's the judgment of the Tower of Babel. Grace did much more about it. So in picture God indicated this, that while His judgment had divided the languages of earth, the message of the gospel was going to break over all the national boundaries of mankind, and the message of salvation was going to go to the divided tongues of the human race. But notice, please, divided tongues as of fire. Fire. Fire in the Bible represents divine righteousness. And the message of the gospel that the Spirit of God uses to bring souls to Christ and to add them to the church of God is a message of righteousness. Young brother, please get this into your mind. The gospel is a righteousness. The gospel is not a message about a God who's got old and feeble, set aside His justice, decided like grandfathers to be kind to everybody. God isn't like that. God is absolutely righteous. He has not ceased to be righteous when He forgives men and women. How does He do it? When He forgives men and women, He looks at that man or that woman and He passes sentence upon them because of their sins. Righteously, He condemns them to divine judgment. Then, at Calvary, He took all that judgment in all His righteousness, and instead of putting it upon the sinner, He put it on the head of the Lord Jesus. And in absolute righteousness, God has dealt with my sin so that its punishment has been borne and is exhausted. And because Christ satisfied the righteousness of God at Calvary, now God looks at me and righteously, He says, I'm forgiven. I'm justified. I stand absolutely right and free from judgment in His presence, because Christ
took my place so completely and bore my judgment so absolutely that it is the righteousness of God that has been revealed unto faith. And God is not only just, but because Christ has died on account of my sins, God is absolutely righteous in justifying me, though I am an ungodly sinner. And young man, that's what you've got to preach. Not preach, please, a God who's soft and loves everybody and is anxious to forgive. No, don't preach that without preaching the sacrifice of Christ as a righteous basis for God's salvation. All right? But now, one more thing and I'm going to finish. What does it say here? It says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? I mean, does that mean to say that you and I can have an experience in our lives when we get more of the Holy Spirit? We get filled with the Holy Ghost. Some people talk about the Holy Spirit as though he's an influence, a gas, or a liquid that you measure off in cubic feet or in liters. The Bible says God giveth not the Spirit by measure. I know the Authorized Version says unto him, the words unto him are in italics. God giveth not the Spirit by measure. Why does God not give the Spirit by measure? Because the Holy Spirit isn't an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. And you can't have half a person. You can't have three quarters of a person. You can't have a little of a person or a lot of a person. You either have the whole person or nothing. The Spirit of God is a person. When you trusted Christ as Savior and the Spirit of God came to live within you, you received within your being a real person. Not by measure, beyond us to understand it, but in each of us here this evening, the Spirit of God in totality dwells. You have the Spirit of God. Then what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit if it doesn't mean getting more of the Spirit of God? Let me illustrate it for you very simply. Now, I've been wandering around the British Isles for 50 years now, ministering God's Word to God's people. And when I was a young preacher, I would often go to a house to have some meetings, and dear hostess would receive me very politely and take me up to my bedroom and say, "Mr. Gooding, as long as you're here, I want you to feel perfectly at home. Just treat this home as though it's your own. And this is your bedroom. You can do what you like with it. It's really yours now." Right? Well, she'd go away. In my foolishness in those days, I used to open the wardrobe door to put a suit in. Another hanger to spare. Absolutely chock-a-block full of dresses and coats, and the dear woman had been telling her husband she hadn't got a stitch to wear. You know what it's like, brethren. Well, that's what it was like then. And if I had thought to open one of the drawers of the dressing chest, chock-a-block. And if there was a tall boy in the room where you open one of those drawers, just to say, "My room, yes? I was welcome there. Make myself at home." But you see, somebody else had filled the wardrobe. Somebody else had filled the dressing chest. Somebody else had filled the tall boy. I couldn't finish. Not because I wasn't there. But because somebody else.
May the 14th. Stand. of last year. And the new Kabul...
My dear child of God, the person of the Holy Spirit is in your heart. He's really there. He wants to fill it. He wants to be at home in it. But I want to ask you, in the wardrobe of your heart, is there a lot of self there?
Separates the issue of Afghanistan from other aspects of its dealings with the Soviet Union, particularly its economic relations. And over the past...
In the dressing chest of your heart, is there a lot of the world there? If there is, the Spirit of God can't be left. In the poor boy of your life, is there maybe a lot of sin there? And the only way the Spirit of God can fill you is when you empty the wardrobe and empty the dressing chest and empty the poor boy. And the more you are emptied of the world and sin and self, the more room there'll be for the Spirit of God. And it's not a case of you getting more of the Spirit of God. It's a case of the Spirit of God getting more of you. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Empty of everything that the one who has taken up his residence in my heart might fill myself completely. That is why the New Testament has an exhortation that says, be constantly being filled with the Spirit of God. For it should be our constant exercise to be continually emptied of self, emptied of the world, emptied of sin. Shall we pray? Oh God, we thank you for the wonder of the day of Pentecost and all that the Spirit of God brought into existence in that glad moment when he descended, joined together into one body, those who loved the Savior's name. We thank thee that since that day he has been resident in the church. We thank thee too that when we trust Christ, the Spirit of God comes to take up his abode with us as individuals. We thank thee for the enjoyment of this in our life. So God, while thou hast instructed us in things this evening, we thank thee for this closing note, where our hearts have been searched before thee, and we have tried to look at self, in the world, and sin, the place that these things occupy in the hearts of God's people. Like the psalmist of old, we would say, search me, O God. Know my thoughts. See if there be in me any wicked way. Recognize, O God, that there are so many things about us all that hinder thy gracious Spirit from having complete control. So bless us as we part, we pray. Take us to our homes in safety. Keep us in thy fear. We ask in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus.